We're looking at John chapter 17 this morning. If you'd like to follow along, it's on page 1085. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified."
You know, I can just add to Dan's welcome and say it's very, very good to see you here today, and especially warm welcome to those who are visiting us or here for the first time. Our custom here in this church is to work our way week by week through the Scripture, through the Bible, taking books of the Bible and working our way through. And we've been working our way through John's Gospel, and we've got to the beginning of chapter 17. And if you were completely new to Christianity, this wouldn't be the first place that I'd go to. The material here is dense, but it is brilliant and gives us great insight into the mind of God. And so what we're going to do as we begin our time together, though, is to pray to God and ask him to help us to understand what is written here. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every part of your words. We recognize that it is written by the Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant your Spirit now, that we would understand your words. May your Spirit give us deep conviction about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his words. And as we listen, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please do turn up to John 17, 1085 in the church Bibles. One of the things about being ordinary men and women, like I guess most of us are, is that we are usually kept out of the loop when powerful people are making decisions about us or having conversations about us. We see it, don't we, with leaders and heads of state when they visit the White House or they visit 10 Downing Street. Yes, there'll be the press briefing, but behind closed doors, there'll be a detailed sharing of hopes and fears and plans. It'll be in those closed meetings where there's real heart-to-heart, where real thoughts are expressed. Great men and women getting together to share their plans. Now, in due course, we may become aware of what they've been thinking and talking about, but maybe, maybe not. And wouldn't it be interesting to sit in on those intimate conversations between heads of state, to see what they're really thinking, to see what the real plans are? Well, in John chapter 17, we are allowed in. Not into a conversation between heads of state, but into a conversation within the Godhead itself. A prayer, and it is a prayer, from Jesus to the Father. Now you may be going, oh, whoa, hang on, there's quite a few leaps there. Jesus being God. Well, actually, in these verses, as throughout all of John's Gospel, it is very clear that Jesus is claiming to be God and is God. If you want to just cast your eye to verse 5, it gives us some clear clue to that. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It speaks there of Jesus having glory before the world began. And of course, it is only God himself who can be spoken of as having glory before the world began. So we have here a prayer between the Godhead, Jesus to the Father. And what sort of prayer is it? Well, it's a prayer that needs reflecting upon. It is a prayer that the great plan of God will be properly executed, and we'll reflect upon that in a moment. But it's also a teaching prayer. Here, this prayer allows us, as we've already hinted at, to see and to understand God's thinking. As God talks to God, we are allowed in to hear about his plan and how he sees things. Well, why should this conversation be of interest to any of us? Why should we reflect upon this sort of stuff, particularly as it's going to require some hard work to get our minds around it? I'd like to suggest to you it's worth wrestling with, because here we have the deepest answers to the big questions of life. Why were we created? Who is God? What is the world about? What is there to live for? You see, is there anything beyond just living now, trying to be happy, and quietly turning our faces to the wall in 30, 40, 50 years' time? Why are we here? What is the point? And these words here give us insight as to what the whole point of the world is, why we are here. But you might also be asking, is it true? Is it true, or is it just like a great piece of fiction? I don't know if you enjoy Lord of the Rings. I do, the novel and the film. And, you know, you can read and you can enter into the world, and it's a wonderful world in terms of its kind of own reference, but it's a world of fiction. But here we know, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're not entering here into the world of fiction. We're actually entering into the world of reality. We're being called out of our world of fiction, where we rule, where we're in control, into the world of reality to see how God perceives things, to see the world as God sees it, to see, in other words, reality. So what does Jesus have to tell us about the great plan in this profound prayer? Well, we're only going to look at verses 1 to 5 this morning. We see here that Jesus prays for himself. In next week, we'll look at Jesus praying for his disciples and praying for all believers down through the generation. But we're just going to focus on Jesus here, praying for himself. And we'll see what it reveals about the great plan that God has. And I want to make 3 points about this great plan. 3 points which I come very naturally from these verses. 3 points that are not easy to grasp, but I promise you they are worth grappling with and seeking to understand. The first is that the plan, the great plan, is all about God's glory. It's all about God's glory. As Erica read, you probably picked up that word glory. It's there in verse 1. Glory, glory, glory keeps coming out. verse 5 takes us back to the glory theme, with the glory that I had before the creation of the worlds. And again, this takes us back to this question. Why was the world created? Now, last week we were here looking, we had a special service because of your Sunday school anniversary, we looked at Genesis 1. And we were reminded that God did not create because he was lonely or bored. The summer holidays have just started, haven't they? And there's much excitement. Everyone is glad to get away from school. For the kids, it looks like we've reached that place of peace and security, away from all the hassle. But we know the cry, don't we, in a few days' time, and certainly a few weeks' time. I'm bored. I'm bored. There's nothing to do. Well, God did not get up to this project because he was bored or lonely. The Trinity was self-contained, was happy, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we see here in these verses that the whole shooting match came into being for the glory of God. As Jesus prays, it's all about glory. That's what the plan is all about, to give glory to God. But that raises the question, doesn't it? And it's a real objection that people have, an understandable objection to the Christian gospel. It's a kind of ethical thing. Isn't that selfish of God? Just to create this thing for his own glory. For him to go, I'm making this so you can all see how great I am. It doesn't sit very comfortably, does it, as a concept? We don't like it when people do that. When people say, sportsmen, do it for their glory. I'm going to show the world how wonderful I am. It jars a little bit. But stick with it. And we'll see that there's something deeper and more profound and truly wonderful going on. Look again at verse 1 and see what it actually says. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You see, what does the Son want? He wants glory. Is it just he wants glory for himself? No. So that the Father might be glorified. And this takes us into very, very deep waters and the very nature of the God, of God and his plans. We get more clues about this in verse 24. Just look at this and try and process this. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Does here speak of the Father loving the Son before the creation of the world and wanting him to have glory? And actually, when we begin to see what's going on, we begin to see that this glory, this plan of glory, is understandable, if I can use that word in this context, when we begin to think about Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Because it's not in that sense self-centered within the three persons of the Trinity. I don't know if you came here expecting to hear about this morning. But here we have the truth of John's Gospel and the explanation for this world in which we live. The Father in eternity looks at the Son and loves him. He is delighted with him and wants him to be glorified. He wants others to enjoy the glory of the Son. And the Son, we see, desires more than anything the glory of the Father. You see, it's not just about God showing us how great he is. It's to do with the relationship within the Godhead. The Father loving the Son and wanting the glory for the Son, and the Son wanting to show the glory of the Father. Let me try and give an illustration, an analogy. It doesn't work properly at a whole number of levels, but it just gives us a chance to try and process and to think. Imagine you had the perfect couple. It doesn't exist. They don't exist, do they? They're the perfect couple. The husband and the wife. Perfectly happy together. Perfectly content together. Perfectly in love together. Satisfied in each other. And perfect. It really doesn't exist, I know. And the husband looks at the wife in love and says, let's have a family that they might enjoy your friendship too. I've so enjoyed it. I want others to appreciate you as a person. Let's have a family. And the wife goes, what a great idea. Not that she may be honored, but she thinks, wouldn't that be great to have a family so that they may appreciate you to the husband? That's the sort of sense. It's other person-centered glory that we are seeing into, and we are allowed into this here in these words. So the great plan is to the glory of God. And the Spirit, by the way, is everywhere in this chapter, silent but working. And we'll see that next week. All this to the glory of the loving, other person-centered God, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The second aspect of this plan, and it flows from this, is that God is glorified in giving. God is glorified in giving. Again, just work hard and we'll try and make sense of that. We've seen already in verse 1 that the great desire of the Son is to be glorified, that he may glorify the Father. And we've been taken right back to the creation, before the creation of the world. But this verse 2 begins to explain to us what is involved in God being glorified. We've got this idea that he's going to be glorified. Verse 2 kind of explains how the glory is going to occur. You'll see that verse 2 begins with the word for. It's connected. It can be since then, or since you. And look at verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. And the idea here is that this explains how the glory will happen. Now, I just want to say at this point, it's a very important thing to recognize here, that this chapter is all about giving. 13 times, if you want to check through, the Father is described as giving. The glory comes from giving, giving, giving. Jesus is given a name. Jesus is given words. And the Father gives 13 times to describe as the Father giving. And you can chase it through. And verse 2 explains how the glory is going to happen. And it's all about giving. In fact, there are three givings in verse 2. The translations you have in front of you, just kind of shade one out a little bit. But actually that word granted should be given. It's the same as the other givens. And let's do another translation. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given him. Do you hear all the givens? That's how the glory happens, through the giving. And the glory happens because Jesus has been given authority over all flesh to rule the world. And he is given a people by the Father. It's there in verse 2. To give eternal life to all those you have given him. The Father gives a people to the Son. And the Son gives life to the people. That's how the Father and the Son are glorified. It is through this giving process. And that process gives glory to God. This giving process. Now, that may sound weird, but it takes us to the heart of what God is doing in this world. The reason it exists is for the Son to rescue a people who he was being given by the Father. And the prayer here is for a completion of that work. And he speaks there in verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify. That's a prayer that the work would be completed. Although in verse 4, he speaks about having completed the work. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you have given me to do. Although he hasn't actually completed the work, but he can pray about it, both as a work that is completed, because it surely will be completed, and he can pray that it would happen, because he's dependent upon the Father. But there comes a question here, isn't there? If God is going to be glorified by the Father giving a people to the Son, and the Son is going to give them eternal life, the Son has this task to do. What does this task involve? How does the Son go about, as it were, gathering this people to himself? How does he go about giving them eternal life? What's the task that he's been given to do? What's the work that he must complete? What is that work that he must complete in order for him to be glorified and for the Father to be glorified? Well, actually, the context of John's Gospel and verse 1 give us the clue. Father, the time has come. Or literally translated, the hour has come. And that hour is the hour of his death. His death hangs over this passage. It is a prayer before he dies. And the focal point of the great plan, the place where God will be glorified, the place where the people given to the Son will be rescued and given eternal life, is at the cross in the death of Jesus. And on that cross, Jesus would bleed and die for sinners, for a people that he would redeem and claim for himself, taking upon himself their sins and the anger, God's anger at sin. Let's just pause for a moment and just try and process that. You see, it's so easy to see Christianity as a religion about trying to be good, as a religion simply of personal morality, a religion that simply involves going to church and singing songs, a nice way perhaps to bring up kids, to give them some sort of moral framework for life. But can you see how it is much, much bigger than that? It is all a great plan from the God himself. A plan for his glory. A plan for rescuing a people who deserve death and judgment. A plan that is focused on the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. It's a huge, huge thing. It's not about simply trying to be good. It's about these great things. And thirdly, though, what is there here, as it were, if I put this, for us? What is there here for the people? Well, through the Father and the Son being glorified, we are given eternal life. We are brought into fellowship with God. Can you see that there in verse 3? Having said these, in verse 2, having said the giving, he was going to give eternal life to these people, to the glory of God. Now in verse 3, he gives us some clue of what it is. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is received in this eternal life, what is involved in this eternal life, is knowledge of God. Knowledge of the Father and knowledge of the Son. Again, we see that Jesus here puts himself equal with God. And this takes us right back, of course, right back to the beginning of the Bible. We are a fallen race. Our great ancestors knew God and enjoyed fellowship with God. But through our sin and our rebellion, we have lost that relationship and we are alienated from God. We do not know him. We are a rebel race. We reject God. We are disobedient. We are angry against him. And the relationship is broken. But here we see that eternal life given to us by the Son brings us into a knowing of God. A restoration of that relationship. To be a Christian, to have eternal life, is to know God, is to know fellowship, is to know him relationally, is to be in relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John's Gospel and the Bible generally makes it very clear that that is wonderful and glorious. Just look at verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things when I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. It's relationship of joy. As we know the joy of belonging to God, as we know the joy of sins forgiven, as we know the joy of being loved deeply by God and cared for Him, by Him. Look at 26 begins to give us again some feel for what it means to know Him and the blessings of knowing Him. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. That is just mind-blowing. Remember that eternal love we spoke about, the Father for the Son, that love that before the creation, that love we are going to enjoy in knowing Him. Now, of course, we begin to taste it now and we will enjoy it fully in the world to come. But you see, God's plan to glorify, which involves giving of a people to the Son, the giving by the Son to that people of eternal life. Look at the blessing that it brings to those people. We are brought into knowledge of God, a saving relationship. You see, this great plan is great for us. It's to His glory. It is very costly for Jesus Christ. But for us, it is just great and glorious as we are brought into knowledge of Him and saved from His anger and from His judgment. Oh, what are the take-home lessons for us this morning? Well, these verses, don't they, give us an insight into what God is doing in this world. It shows us what this world is here for. It is to bring Him glory. And what's happening? What's the big thing that's happening in the world now? Well, it is an ingathering of people that have been given to Jesus. The Father has given a people to the Son. And what is happening year on, year in, year out, year in, day in, day out, is that men and women are being gathered by Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel to the Son. And that's why He'll pray for His disciples and pray for the believers that are to come, that this work would be completed and all the people gathered in to Christ. Well, what if you are not yet part of this great people? Can you see, is what I want to say to them, can you see what God is doing? Can you see what His plan is? Can you see what God is about? And will you step in line with this plan? Everyone I know in St. Albans is very keen on education, aren't they? It's one of the things that we go after hard. And our kids go in at the bottom and they go through year by year. They go up to secondary school. They then go on to GCSEs. They go on to A-level and they go out, kick out wherever they're going that way. Year by year, the plan that sweeps and pushes them through. It'd be very odd, wouldn't it, to take your kid out, a child out for a few years and say, "Oh, it doesn't matter about that plan, you've been missing out." Well, you see here, there's a great plan that is being worked out day by day, year by year, that God is executing. And if you are pushing it away and not interested in Christ, you're outside of the plan as things stand. And the invitation this morning is now to join, is to become part of what God is doing, is to become part of His people who will be rescued, who know God's. And how do you enter? How does a person come into that, into fellowship with God and under the Lordship of Christ and receive the blessings? Well, the answer's there in verse 20. Let me read that to you. It is so important. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. We enter by believing in Jesus through the message of the apostles, the disciples. That's what we have here recorded for us. We have the message of the apostles, the disciples is written down for us. And we enter and receive life through believing the message, through believing in Jesus. It's not a resolution to try harder. It is coming to Jesus Christ in faith, saying, "I cannot save myself. I cannot save myself. You cannot save yourself." It's not about moral effort. It's about coming to Jesus Christ and saying, I cannot save myself. I am a sinner. I have rebelled. I have judgment. But I now see that Jesus Christ is God, that he is one who died upon a cross for sins of men and women like me. And the promise is, if you will now put your trust and faith in him and live with him as Lord and King, that their eternal life will be yours. And you will be, as it were, be swept up into this great plan of God gathering a people to Jesus Christ. I think there are some implications here as well for those who are already believers. What is so striking about these verses and this prayer is the way that Jesus is concerned for the glory of the Father. It's other person-centeredness in its glory. And part of the problem with sin is that we are wrapped up in ourselves. We want the glory. We want the praise. We want the adoration. We are focused on ourselves. And we see here that the way that God operates is glory to the other. There's a humility about God. There's an other person-centeredness, and we are called to imitate that. And in other words, called to live for his glory. It's a fundamental shift in the way that we think. We naturally live for our glory. We are invited here to live for his glory. And it's clear that that will not rob us of joy. That will be a place of joy, living for his glory. And there are so many reassurances here, aren't there? There's reassurances for those who this morning feel guilty, who are believing in Christ but feel guilty. We see here that his work will be completed. He will do the work of rescuing. We feel our sin, yet his work on the cross is sufficient, is effective. He came to rescue sinners, and there's no way he will fail to do that. And if you are a sinner trusting in Christ, know that you have been given eternal life because of what Jesus has done for you. And finally, I think there are here lessons from the school of prayer. If Jesus needed to pray for the completion of the work, how much more do we need to pray? All the way through, this is the end of a section called the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He's been banging on about pray. The encouragement to prayer comes everywhere. And like the great teacher he is, not only does he teach it, he models it. He models prayer. He models dependence upon his Father. It's John Calvin's 500th birthday. Some of you may know that. Some of you may not. Some of you may not be interested. He was a great reformer from the 16th century. And in his opening words, opening part of his commentary on this, he just reflects upon that. And just let me share just a few of his words. Speaking about Jesus now praying. Now he betakes himself to prayer. And this is as it should be. For doctrine is cold unless it is given divine efficacy. And he goes on to explain wonderfully how Jesus prayed because he wanted this in the power of the Spirit as the Father gave this great work to be completed. Let's turn to God ourselves now in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, we come before you and we are in awe of your great plan. We recognize that this is what is really happening in this world, your world. That you, our Father, having given a people to your Son, we now see him giving life to those you have given him, all to your glory. We pray for those this morning who have not yet put their trust in Christ, and we pray that by your Spirit you would enable them to do so. Knowing the great promises are to whoever would come to him. And Lord, as we reflect upon these things and lift our minds and meditate upon these things, we ask that as individuals and a church, we be people who live to your glory and to your glory alone. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing our praise and glory in Jesus Christ. It's on the yellow sheets. We'll stand and sing, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. And it lists out all the great things that the believer has in Jesus Christ and the great future that we have. I Will Glory in My Redeemer. Let's remain standing, a final verse from Scripture. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.